text we'll be considering this morning is Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through verse 46 this morning. This passage is about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which reveals clearly, as we'll look at, Jesus' two natures, his human nature without sin and his divine nature together in one person, one body. In the incarnation, God took upon himself a human body, virgin born without sin. Those two natures are clearly revealed in his prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane. What also stands out in this text, before we read it, is the frailty, the failure, and the weakness of mere humanity without divine help. Clearly revealed in the apostles' failure to watch and pray as not to enter into temptation, and the atonement Jesus prayed for about for them. This passage of Scripture has a lot to teach us about Jesus Christ, our Savior, and about ourselves. Seems the more we read the Holy Bible, the more we come to understand what our desperate need was for a Savior. The more we read the Bible, the more we realize just how desperately we needed a Savior. And this passage of Scripture emphasizes that point as much as any passage in Scripture. And in very few places in the Holy Bible do we get a window into the very heart and soul of our Savior Jesus Christ as we do here in Matthew 26, verse 36 and following. And his prayer as God incarnate reveals just how desperately we needed him to be our Savior. And I'm going to show you that this morning. And not just anyone. It had to be him. It couldn't just be anyone. It had to be him. It had to be this Jesus of Nazareth at this time. It had to be this virgin-born God-man. This sinless human being. And the manner in which he would save us from our sins would be powerful enough to separate us from sin's judgment and condemnation. Nothing else would suffice, as I'm going to show you in this text. Nothing else would be acceptable. No other way would it be possible. Only his sacrificial, penal atonement could satisfy the justice, the truth, and the holiness of God for sinners. Nothing else could do that. Nothing. Now, there is a lot of passages in Scripture that I could bring to your attention to establish this truth, like Acts 4:12, Peter speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. That's it. He nailed it. The exclusivity of Christ and him alone. Or 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator, one bridge, one way to connect sinners and God was Christ. And in him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 says. It is his blood that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Those and many more like passages of Scripture state that the blood atonement Jesus made on the cross was the only possible acceptable sacrifice, listen to me, that not only canceled God's wrath against sin, but absorbed it and diverted it from us unto Jesus himself. So God's wrath and holy justice was spent on Christ. It wasn't withdrawn. God could not extend mercy and subvert his justice. He couldn't just forgive no more than we could give a pedophile, rapist, child molesting killer. We want justice, right? Jesus' blood atonement satisfied as a substitute necessary to make payment in our place for our sins. There is no, and was, and is no, to this day, getting around every human being standing accountable to holy God for their sins, transgressions, and offenses against him. There's no getting around that. You break the law, and you're a lawbreaker, and there are consequences for breaking the law. And the law shows us that we're sinners, and we need us a Savior because we break the law. And because of that, we're accountable for being lawbreakers. That's what penal atonement means. Penal means he paid the penalty for breaking the law. The creature's responsible. He's liable. He's answerable to his creator. The creature is answerable to his creator. Every person is in desperate need of the Savior Jesus Christ because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says, right? And there's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10 says. And the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual, Romans 6:23 says. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4 says. For cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3:10. And there we are, under the curse. Well, why am I telling you all this? Why am I telling you all this? Because this is what Jesus is praying about in our text for exposition this morning in Matthew 26:36 through 46. Jesus is praying about our redemption and him being a curse for us in his atonement. That's what he's praying about. Jesus is just hours away from the cross. And as Paul wrote in Galatians 3:10, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. He continues to write in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. Jesus is about to take upon himself the curse, the guilt, and the judgment as a sacrificial sin bearer for all those sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. All the sins of everyone who would ever believe upon him, he took upon him and was treated as if he committed all those sins. This is the only way the holy justice of God can be satisfied. Because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God's justice, holy justice must be met. Judgment must be meted out. The guilty must suffer the consequences for the crimes he commits. And Jesus became our substitute. And you know what, folks? There was no substitute for the substitute. There was no substitute for the substitute. It was a treatment of being our sin bearer. Christ crumbled to the point of prayer we see in our text this morning. In his humanity, Jesus did not look upon his suffering that would soon start as some sort of masochist. He wasn't gleefully saying, oh, I can't wait to suffer, and like a masochist would, people who beat themselves and all that kind of stuff and try to inflict pain upon themselves. Jesus did not look upon his suffering that was soon going to start as some sort of masochist, knowing that he was going to be beaten, whipped, and crucified, as he told his apostles in Matthew 20:19, knowing that what would come upon him, knowing that, think about that, would make anyone sorrowful, distressed, and emotionally broken. How do you think you would feel if you knew in just an hour away that you were going to be beaten, almost pulverized to death, and then whipped to your back, look like hamburger meat, and then shamefully treated and then taken and hung upon a cross and crucified, and you know you were going to die, I mean, wouldn't there be a little bit of trepidation in your heart? In his humanity, Jesus was facing that pain. In Jesus' humanity, he felt the stress and pressure of what was about to happen to him. But I don't want you to miss this. Also, in Jesus' deity, as the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, knowing that he was going to experience the holy indignation and wrath of God against sin and experience the condemnation as a sinner would be treated, that in Jesus' deity crumbled him to the point of despair, more than the human suffering he knew was coming. Can you understand that? Can you understand that? You have to understand the Father and the Son are like this in perfect love and unity and harmony. And this, as Jesus is our sin bearer, is about to be severed for a while. And Jesus is going to take upon himself the full fury and the wrath of God. And it wasn't so much the pain and suffering he was going to go through. It was the wrath of God that he was going to go through that crumbled him. I said that because I want to prepare you for what we're about to read so you will get the full impact of Jesus' words here. What we're doing here now, we're passing from the outer court, and we're going deep into the temple, and we're going into the very presence of the Holy of Holies now as we hold our breath for just a moment. And our salvation seems to hang in the balance as Jesus prays his way through this temptation to avert the cross. Not so much the suffering of bodily pain, but the suffering of spiritual wrath as our sin bearer. This was almost more than he could bear. It was almost more than he can bear. And we're looking to the very heart and soul of Jesus as he prays to the Father, as he realizes that he is about to be separated from him and endure his wrath upon him as our sin bearer. And Jesus almost cannot endure it. And for just a moment, as he prays, our salvation hangs in the balance. Well, let's look at it together as we read Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And when you get to chapter 27, verse 50, you read Jesus dies on the cross. He makes atonement for our sins. He does go all the way. He gets through this. John 19:30 tells us Jesus' final words on the cross were "tetelestai," saying, "It is finished." Better translated, "paid in full." His last words were "paid in full." What was paid in full? The atonement paid the penalty for your sins in full. Jesus said before he went to the cross, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment for many." Matthew 20:28. He knew what he came to do, and he did it. but not before he went through the mental and spiritual anguish of Gethsemane. Not before that. Gethsemane is going to be part of the suffering he would experience as our sin bearer. Judas, his betrayer, with an armed garrison of soldiers, were just an hour or so away, coming to start the awful process of the suffering, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knows, as the shepherd of our souls, he will be stricken as smitten of God and afflicted, like I read to you in Isaiah 53. He told his apostles of Zechariah 13:7, and God speaking, "I will strike down the shepherd." He knew this was going to be God's wrath and judgment upon him as he was our sin bearer. He has this little bit of time before the agony begins, and Jesus is going to Gethsemane to pray, as was his custom, Luke 22:39 informs us. Jesus has something specific on his mind he wants to pray about. He's given his apostles much to think about and pray about, as we read and looked at last week. Finally, verse 36, and Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Finally, Jesus gets to the place where he can pray. He can't wait to get so he can pray and talk to his Father. This is grieving and distressing his heart, and he's got to pray. As soon as Jesus gets to a place called Gethsemane, meaning an olive press, probably a garden with olive trees and an olive press at the foot of the Mount of Olives, as soon as he gets there with the 11 apostles, he does something maybe he doesn't usually do, something that he did not normally do. He instructs the 8 apostles to sit at the entrance and for Peter, James, and John to go with him over where he is going to pray. Look at the rest of verse 36. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter, the 2 sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. So something's different now. Something's different. For the last week or so, Jesus has been in Jerusalem, usually teaching in the temple, confronting the hypocrisies of the religious leaders. Each evening, he would leave Jerusalem and make his way to Bethany, where he would stay with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, or possibly Simon the leper. Most likely, he and his apostles would stop and pray when they were coming through the Garden of Gethsemane to Bethany, just in the southeast slopes of the Mount of Olives. This was normal for Jesus to do. He would be in Jerusalem, then he would leave. He would go down the Kidron Valley. He would go into Gethsemane, pray for a little while, go up to the Mount of Olives, go in the southern east slopes to the Mount of Olives, and stay in Bethany. This is what he'd normally do, but this time he does something different. He gets to the garden, and he tells 8 of his apostles, "You stay here," and he takes Peter, James, and John with him and goes further. This time, after that Passover Lord's Supper meal, when he told them, "This bread is my body, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed in behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins," and how he, as the good shepherd, would be stricken, smitten of God, and how they would scatter and Peter would deny him 3 times. Well, all this in mind, Jesus finally comes to that familiar place of prayer, and it's Passover. So it's a full moon and the whole garden is lit up. He stations his 8 apostles at the entryway of the gate to customarily pray, but also to keep as a possible watch for Judas, because he knows Judas is on his way. He knows he's coming. Jesus then takes 3 apostles with him over to where he told the others he was going to pray. "Sit here while I go over there and pray." But surely this is something different than the other times of prayer. Something different, more intense. And they can notice it. Plus, Judas surely knew this was Jesus' custom and knew where he probably would find Jesus when he would come. And actually, John 18 tells us John 18:2 says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So Judas knew where he could find Jesus. Matthew 26, our text, verse 37, tells us that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. And I think those words are understatements. And when you look at them in the Greek, they're very powerful words. And he began grieved and distressed for the very reason I emphasized in my introduction to this text. Not only for the physical suffering pain that he was about to experience, but the spiritual suffering pain he was about to experience, taking on the full fury and the wrath of God for sin. At this point, he has not yet prayed. He is sad and depressed. Humanly speaking, he is grief-stricken and tearfully mournful. I'm sure you can see it on his face. I mean, you ever be so sad or something heart-wrenching and heartbreaking? Just imagine for a moment, and may it not happen, that if you lost one of your children or you lost your spouse, the overwhelming grief that would come, sadness that would come over you and on your face. And this is what the disciples are looking at. Probably tears running down his face. And his face is totally upset, physically and emotionally. Before he prays, he speaks to them in these words of grief. I can imagine he could probably hardly get the words out of his mouth to them. He speaks to Peter, James, and John in verse 38. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He takes these three men and brings them a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. Of the 12 apostles, now of the 11, takes the three. These three were first called by Jesus to be Jesus' apostles. They were privileged to go with Jesus when Jesus went in and told everyone to leave the room. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5:37. These three, Peter, James, and John, while the others were down at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took them up the mount, Peter, James, and John, and let them see his transfiguration as he transformed into his ineffable glory. And Moses and Elijah were there talking to Jesus. Matthew 17:1. Here again, Peter, James, and John are taken to go with Jesus and see and hear firsthand the weight of sin bearing expressed by Jesus. They're seeing something in Jesus and they cannot fully comprehend all what's going on in Jesus' mind, as Jesus knows that he's about to take upon him the wrath of God for sin. Verse 38 tells us Jesus feels like he is about to die. He is so deeply grieved. He's about to die. Wow. Now I want you to notice what Jesus says. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." My soul. We're talking about the invisible part of a person, the spiritual, invisible part of a person, the inward being of a person. He said, "That part of me feels like it's dying." Jesus' suffering for our sins was not just bodily, but bodily and soul. Body and soul he suffered. Yes, Jesus would endure the corporal pains, the bodily pains and agonies, the temporal death, most cruel above all others. But also Jesus would endure spiritual and internal agonies, the invisible part of man, his soul, and his very being. Jesus would endure the heavy and dreadful weight of divine wrath and curse due us in his soul. And so for maybe a couple reasons, as I thought about this, Jesus has these three apostles see and hear his agony, his grief and distress, and instructs them to remain together and watch out together with Jesus, maybe for a couple reasons. One, because Jesus wanted their companionship. I also think, two, seeing them and loving them and knowing they needed his blood atonement for their sins would possibly help them get through this. And maybe another reason, Jesus wanted them to see him deal with this most excruciating confrontation of temptation. as he prayed through it as an example to them and for us. Now, that which has been on his mind and the reality of enduring the wrath of divine indignation for sins comes pouring out of his mouth as a plea for help in prayer. Notice verse 39 now. This is the heart of his prayer. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Wow. This is why Jesus was grieved and distressed. This is why his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. He falls on his face, praying and asking. The other gospels say he goes and he kneels down and he just falls prostrate on his face, asking. And Jesus addressed God the Father by saying, "My Father." Mark 14:36 says Jesus said, it used the word Abba, equivalent to the word daddy. My Father. Here Jesus expresses the divine bond between the God the Father and God the Son. He says, "My Father," holding and clinging on to that union and relationship of bond as tight as he could, knowing that soon it was going to be severed. The plea is, if it is possible, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering and divine wrath pass from me. That's his prayer. Seeming to be asking, is there no other way than I experience the full fury and wrath as their sin bearer? Is this it? I got to take the full fury and wrath of sin upon myself. This is the only possible way. Father, I don't know if I can bear that. But this is about what is possible. This is about your divine will and love for sinners, Jesus finally concludes. And so this is the only possible way. The only possible way. If the cup passes from Christ and he does not drink it to the full, then the Father's will is not done, and there is no blood atonement for sinners. That's it. This is it. And oh, for just a moment, in the humanity of Jesus, under the onslaught of satanic forces, our salvation hung in the balances as heaven became silent. The angels looking on for just a moment. And I don't know if there was a pause in Jesus' prayer when he said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I don't know if there was a pause there or not. It doesn't seem like there is. But if there was shut heaven and wasn't a peep sound as they looked at the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Is he going to go through with it? Is he going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross?" And there, for just a moment, hung in the balance is our salvation. Oh, we are entering into the Holy of Holies here. God heard his prayer. Luke 22:43 says that he sent an angel to strengthen him. "I hear you, son. I'm going to send you an angel to strengthen you. I hear you." In other words, no, there's no other way. Buckle up. Bone up. You're going to go through it. I'm going to send you an angel to strengthen you. But like the Savior he is, no sooner did he ask if there was another way than the atonement, he stated, "Not yet, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Wow. Are you not glad of that? Then rising from this prayer, Jesus checks on his apostles from whom he's going to die for. Notice verse 40 and 41. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, he could have been speaking to all of them. We don't know. It seems like he's just speaking to the three. But I have the idea that the Bible says he was just a stone's throw from the other eight apostles. He may have been said that to all of them. Maybe they were all sleeping. I left you guys at the entrance of the garden to watch out for me. And I told you three to go with me and watch out as a double watch. And what are you doing? You're sleeping. You're all sleeping. Here in Matthew, Jesus didn't tell them to pray for an hour, but just to watch with him. I'm going to pray. What I have on my mind is way beyond what's ever on your mind, and you need to be praying that you don't enter temptation, but just watch. And when he comes back and finds them sleeping, he wakes them up and tells them, now watch and pray. Now watch and pray. Keep watching and praying. Watch for a while and then pray for a while. Why? Because Judas is coming and you're going to scatter. Pray for strength so when that time comes, the temptation does not overwhelm you and you abandon me. Why? Because the end of verse 41, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The mere fact that your flesh is weak, seen in your, not even your ability to stay awake and pray, should cause you to pray. I told you, I'm going to be smitten and you're going to be scattered. I told you, Peter, you're going to deny me. I gave you a lot to pray about. Judas is on his way and you're going to enter into this temptation to disown me and to abandon me. And you need strength. Pray for the weakness of your flesh, not to enter into temptation to be overcome by it. You know, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. He was not a sinner. It's when you enter into the temptation and engage in the temptation and to begin to entice you to engage into it, then it becomes sin. He says, pray that you don't even engage into what you're about to be tempted with. And with those words of divine instruction, notice verse 42 and verse 44. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Jesus here affirms that the suffering of the atonement, both physically and spiritually, is the only way of salvation according to the sovereign plan of God. He affirms it. Three times he affirms it. My Father, thy will be done. This is the only way. I prayed once. I prayed twice. I prayed three times. And I am resolute now. This is the only way. This is your sovereign plan. This is your will. The point to be emphasized here is that the power of the atonement as the only way possible to appease the wrath of God for sinners. There was nothing else that existed in all the universe that could appease the wrath of God against sin except his son's blood atonement. That was the only way. No other way. This eliminates liturgy, ceremony, religion, human achievement, good works, anything. If there was any other way, then Jesus would need to die on the cross, but there was no other way. The power of the atonement is heard in Jesus' prayer. Only Jesus' atonement on the cross, as he took the wrath of God against sinners upon himself, would the Father's will be done. That was it. That was it. That was the plan before the foundation of the world. And that was the plan that was going to be fulfilled in Christ's blood atonement. Only atonement, the atonement could reconcile sinners back to God the Father. Only the atonement could reconcile sinners back to God the Father. Because 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God, listen to this closely, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Here is God in Christ, on the cross, on the blood atonement, reconciling the world to himself. And when he did that, he didn't count our trespasses against us anymore. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:19 says. That happened because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be our sin bearer on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a great exchange took place. God took all of our sin and imputed it unto Christ, and took Christ's perfect righteousness and imputed it to us. That was the great exchange at the cross. And because of that, God sees us as righteous as Jesus and treats us just as if we're as righteous as Jesus, because he treated his Son just as if he committed all of our sins. In this is love, 1 John 4:10 says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Don't be overwhelmed by that word. I'm going to explain it to you. The propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means more than mere expiation. By expiation, we understand that Jesus wiped our slate clean. Jesus bore our sins as a substitute. And because he did that, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore. God, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and I'm quoting Colossians 2:13, says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:13. Canceled all our debt away. All of our sins cast as far as the east is from the west. Declared not guilty, justified. Treated just as if you had never sinned. That's expiation. But propitiation that the Bible uses in Romans 3:24 and 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Meaning if anybody is going to be reconciled back to God, if anyone's going to have their sins propitiated for, they're going to have to come to Jesus. That's not universalism. That's exclusivism. Being justified, Romans 3:24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation means more than expiation. It goes a step further. Propitiation means Jesus bore the wrath of God's anger. Propitiation means Jesus bore the wrath of God's anger. Therefore, God is not angry with us anymore. He's not angry with us anymore. Does more than just deal with our sins and wipe away the sins and the guilt against us, but it took away God's anger that was upon us. In fact, we have peace with God now. We have peace with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Bringing us to God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. How did that happen? We have peace with God. When he was angry with sin, he's no longer angry with us anymore. You know why? Because of the propitiation. And we have peace with God. Jesus not only bore our sins so they could be washed away in his blood atonement, but Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin to reconcile us back to God in a state of acceptance. Expiation deals with our sins, okay, but it doesn't reconcile us back to God. And the writers of the Bible make sure they use the word propitiation, not just expiation. You are reconciled back to God. And now you have peace with God. That's propitiation. And the power of the atonement was the only way to redeem us and reconcile us from sinners to adopted sons, small s. You went from condemned sinner to adopted son. Wow. Because of the atonement. Because of the atonement. Small s, by the way, sons. So as Jesus prayed, it came at an extreme cost. And I want you to know, Jesus understood in the atonement that he was going to be the suffering servant for God the Father, to be the once-for-all sacrifice as a substitute for God the Father. So then he would be treated as if he committed all the sins of everyone who would ever believe and experience divine judgment and wrath, and that he would be temporarily separated as a sin bearer from God, to be abandoned and treated as a sinner by God. And this is what crushed Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus understood as the expiation and the propitiation for sinners, he would experience the just penalty for sin, the wrath of God, as the only way to redeem sinners. So in conclusion, in Jesus being the King and his kingdom's atonement, so those could be in his kingdom, the power of the atonement is its efficacious ability to redeem sinners by making payment for their sins, to expiate sin by doing away with sin's judgment and guilt, to propitiate sin by taking on the wrath of God for sinners and reconciling them back to God in peace. Jesus understood all these aspects when he prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." He knew it was the only way, the only possible way. So while with resolve in prayer, Jesus tends to his apostles whom he would die for. Notice verse 45 and 46, the end of our text this morning. "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" After seeking resolve in prayer three times, and after seeing the men asleep three times, the time for praying is past. It's done. He wakes them up, and he tells them, more or less, "Look, see the torches coming in the night toward the garden? It's happening now. The hour's finally come. Boys, let's get up. Let's go meet Judas and see if you're ready for this." "I'm ready." He's more or less saying, "Are you? Are you?" Well, next week we'll see. Okay? And so from Matthew 26, 47, right there where I stopped, to Matthew 27, 50, we will see what the world of hateful, unrepented, evil sinners think of as they treat Jesus with contempt and hatred. Their hatred is so out of control, they just want to murder him. They are sadistic in their hatred for Jesus. They cannot inflict enough pain upon him. Physically, Jesus would be treated shamefully by godless sinners, Satan, and demons. Openly, he'd be seen as defeated by the world of lost sinners. It looked like they won. To give his body as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins as he shed his blood. It starts when Judas shows up in our text next week, right there. The suffering begins. Can you just see how precious Jesus' blood is? Can you just see how precious it is? Can you just see what he did for us? We must come to realize that this was the only possible way for our salvation, and thank God for it, and thank Christ that he did it. Are you not glad Jesus prayed, yet not as I will, but as thou will? Aren't you glad he prayed that? Father, I'm not leaving until you find another way. He didn't say that. He said, okay, this is it. This is your will. Let it be done. Thy will be done, my Father. Thy will be done. And he became obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8 says. John Owens, that great Puritan writer who wrote the book, The Death of Death and the Death of Jesus Christ, writes, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ, John Owens. This is why we come to church, folks. This is why we come to church, what I've just shared with you this morning. This is what we sing about. This is why we sing. This is why we worship. This is why we love him and one another. This is why we pray. It's very simple. It's all about this one man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what manner of love that you have bestowed upon us, that you should call us the children of God. Father, I pray that you would press upon your people by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word that I have just proclaimed, that we would be undone and humbled and find ourselves so utterly grateful and thankful that we would praise Christ in our thinking, that it would well up a song in our heart, that we would pray without ceasing, that we would be in communion with you with thanksgiving rolling off of our heart and mind to you, and that we would see Jesus for just as precious as he is, as our sin bearer who loved us, who was obedient. Without him, there would have been no other way. Thank you, Father, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we believe and we trust in that truth. Help us to proclaim it and tell this dead and dying world that there is no other way, that these false religions are heresies and they rob Christ of his glory, that the gospel message, the truth of his blood atonement on the cross, is their only hope. Father, give us boldness, strengthen us in our weakness, and use us for your divine glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.